So we've had a series in the book of Nehemiah. And where we are in the book now, chapter 9, it's such a special chapter. And let me set the stage once more. We know that a remnant has returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra and then Nehemiah. The temple has been rebuilt. The wall has been rebuilt. And now the people are gathered, recommitting their hearts to the Lord. Under Ezra's instruction, as he reads the word, as the Levites are giving them understanding, the hearts are turning, looking back to God to be restored once again in fellowship with him. And the chapter opens showing us that they are assembled with fasting and sackcloth and ashes and confessing their sins. And certain Levites stand up and they begin to lead the people in praise. And in doing that, they reflect on Israel's history, which is really what chapter 9 is. It's one of those wonderful chapters that records the history of God's people, highlighting his great grace and faithfulness. And back in chapter verse 7, it says where their history began, you chose Abraham. In verse 8, you made a covenant with him. And as we have explained that God made this unconditional covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Three parts of the covenant are the seed, the land, and the blessing. And this was a unilateral covenant, meaning it's not conditional but unconditional. It's not I will fulfill it if you will do this, but it's I will fulfill this no matter what. It's an eternal, unilateral, unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people. And at the end of that verse 8, it says, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. How did God perform his words? How did he show the fulfillment, at least in some measure, of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, when we read the story of Joseph, the providential story of God bringing Abraham's family under Jacob's headship to Egypt. There were 70 of them. And over the next few hundred years, they became a great people and God delivered them from Egypt. This is recorded in verse 9, 10, and 11, that God showed his wonders and delivered them. From Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. This is verse 13. And Lord and God, you spoke with them from heaven and gave laws by the hands of Moses, your servant. And what purpose did the Mosaic law have? Well, there are several. First of all, it was to identify the people of God more narrowly, more clearly, that they would be set apart, sanctified unto their God. It was the ceremonial laws would serve a purpose in that they would understand that the way they could draw near to God was by sacrifice, not by their own merit, for they were sinners needing forgiveness. The moral laws served a restraining purpose, of course, and there was a promise attached to the law that there would be a blessing and protection over the people in the land as they would keep the law. And Paul brings out perhaps what we would consider to be such a beautiful purpose of the law, and it was to show the Jews, or men generally, that we can't keep the law. If there was one message through the law, it's this, that no one can be saved by works. It was to highlight the great need that every one of us has, that we must come to God by means of sacrifice. Not a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice that we would bring, but the sacrifice of God's own Son on our behalf. So in the words of Paul in Galatians 3:24, he says, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, the law was to cause us to run to the tabernacle, to understand our need for grace. How beautiful that is. The history continues, verse 15. You gave them bread from heaven, water from the rock, told them to possess the land. And we'll pick it up right here together on the screen with verse 16. But, so he rehearses this history that all that God did, God spoke, God promised, God provided, God led them, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you did among them. Look at the end of verse 17, but, and here's the second one, But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. How amazing that is, those verses. In this passage, we have the words mercies and mercy and kindness running all through the chapter, for that is the emphasis. As they record their history, it became crystal clear that they were the children of grace. They were the people of promise. That their relationship with God was not founded upon their obedience or their merit or their works, but it was purely extended because of God's great grace. Verse 18, and even when they made the molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God and brought you up out of Egypt, and they worked great provocations, the provoking of his people in their disobedience, in their idolatry. But look at the response in verse 19. Here it is again. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Wow. Amazing. You see how glorious grace is when it's seen with the backdrop of sin. So undeserving, so lost, so rebellious, and yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them. Wow. Manifold there is the word abundant or abounding or increasing or multiplying or all sufficient. Mercies of God. Oh, the gospel is amazing, isn't it? Yesterday we had a small gathering. And there was a lady visiting with us, and she'd had some church experience, but it seemed not really heard the gospel. We had the privilege of sharing with her about grace as tears run down her face. And we left there thinking, wow, the gospel is amazing. What a privilege to simply just explain grace to people, to explain the character of God and the work of Christ to people. There are so many people in our land who have certain religious concepts and things that, or bad experiences, and they just need someone to simply explain the gospel and help them see beyond their experiences and find Christ. Now, verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. Here he goes again, the Levites just building upon the goodness of God. Here's another verse, another truth, another line about the goodness of God to his people. He did not withhold the manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you satisfied, sustained them in the wilderness. They did not lack anything, etc. And that's where we left off last week. Verse 22. Moreover, what does that word mean? If that wasn't enough, more than that, he says, you gave kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. These were kings on the east of the Jordan as they traveled up the east of the river Jordan to cross over. These were kings on that side that God gave them victory over. Verse 23, you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. Now, this is another reference back to the Abrahamic covenant. Remember in Genesis 15 when the Lord brought Abraham under the stars and he said, look up, see the stars, can you count them? So shall your seed be. And that famous verse quoted in the New Testament where Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word believe, aman. Amen or amen or aman, however you want to say it. He believed in his heart and it was counted to him for righteousness. That God had done that. He had multiplied the seed of Abraham and multiplied his descendants. Now a great people. And now he was bringing them into the land. Again, fulfilling the covenant. This brings us to the book of Joshua, of course. Verse 24. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands and with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. That's under the hand of Joshua, that new generation after the 40 years of the wilderness, crossing over the Jordan, coming into the land according to God's promise. We know from the book of Judges that they didn't fully possess the land. You don't get very far into chapter 1 of Judges when you begin to see everything is not quite right. For we read, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, etc. God had given them the land. They had the allotment. He says, go and possess the land. But there was compromise. And they settled for less than God had promised them. And sadly, that's true of many Christians today, many 21st century Christians who settle for less than God wants to give them. There is so much compromise that they are actually forfeiting all that God would want to give them in the fullness of his blessing and his life. It says in verse 25, as it continues, they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses. Notice this, full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And I hear some people, oh, I like that verse. They ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Now, this promise came with a warning back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll read it to you. It says, when God gives you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, this was a promise he made. Listen, I'll give you cities and houses that you did not build. I'll give you vineyards that you did not plant. You will just inherit them without any labors by my grace. And he says, when you do that, when you have houses full of good things which you did not fill, cut out wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, right, that's a direct echo from Nehemiah 9 that we're reading now. He says, beware, unless you forget all that the Lord has done who brought you out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 6, the next verse in verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. Verse 17. You will keep the commandments he has commanded you. Verse 18. You will do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. And there it is again, the blessing. Listen, I hold on to you with an unconditional, everlasting covenant. You are my people. I will fulfill my promises. But also there are consequences for your decisions. And there are blessings and protections that are connected to this temporal, conditional covenant of the Mosaic Law. And I want to bless you. And if you walk with me, I will do so. And here we read it again. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. And they rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. There's that word again, the provoking responses of God's people. You imagine a dog through a fence or something, you're just poking it with a stick. And all the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the grace of God. We read three times, I think it's in this passage, he did not forsake them. By the way, in Hebrews 13:5, it says that in the New Testament, that your God will not forsake you. He will never leave you, never forsake you. What a glorious promise and truth that is to rejoice in today. For if our standing with him was based on us maintaining our own righteousness, how quickly we would be forsaken. But he will not forsake us, for the finished work of his Son was enough, and we are found in him. Glory be to God. Verse 27. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies. You say, wait a minute, that's different. Let's go back. They were disobedient. They rebelled. And what is it going to end with? And now God was merciful. No, it says, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies. Wait a minute. And this, of course, now goes into the book of Judges. And if you've read or studied that book, you'll notice there's a cycle in the book of Judges, remember? It's a five-fold cycle. I remember it with the letter S. It goes something like this. First of all, the sin. And because of the sin, they suffered servitude. In other words, like it says here, he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. They became servants in the land, in the promised land. Sin, servitude, supplication, the people cried out to God. Salvation, he sent a judge, or perhaps a better word is a deliverer, like Samson and Gideon and Barak, etc. And then there was silence, or we could say rest. They rested from their enemies. And then the cycle repeats itself. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. It continues. That cycle goes all the way through the book of Judges. And that shouldn't be foreign to us, because perhaps it's part of our experience as well. Hello? Right? We find ourselves going astray as sheep once again, and God seeking us and finding us and bringing us back. We find ourselves at the altar again, pouring out, confessing our sin, receiving mercy. It's part of the Christian experience. It's part of how God is glorified in your life. As a sinner who finds grace again and again and again, who is restored through the mercies of God again and again, that God does not forsake us, does not leave us, but forgives us. Wow. Now, delivered them into the hands of their enemies. What would that mean practically in your life and my life? We see here that God did this for a purpose. The purpose wasn't punishment. It was to bring his people back into the fold. It was to bring them back into a relationship or a fellowship with him. And God may work in our lives that same way. We don't know the methods or the ways or the timeline. That's in God's hands. But certainly the principle of God disciplining you and I as a loving father would discipline his child is a biblical principle found in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, just as a loving father would discipline his son, so would your father also discipline you. Hebrews 12, 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as his sons. Verse 10. It is for our profit. Notice that. You say, well, why would God discipline us? It tells us right there, Hebrews 12, 10. It is for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, we must be convinced that God wants better for us than we want for ourselves. And God knows much, much clearer what is better for us. We may not understand why his hand moves the way it does and why these things happen in our life. Or I should just put in there, when bad things happen. Why do bad things happen? Anyone ask that question? We don't often it so much about that person. But why does it happen to me? Why do bad things happen to me? Well, it could be number one, it could be demonic. Number two, it could be because the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Number three, it could be what I would call happy stance. In other words, it just happens. It's called life. You don't back out of the drive and hit the wall and say, why is God doing this to me? Or look, the demons are attacking me. No, just be more careful when you back out of your drive, right? Things happen. But number four could be that God is disciplining us. That God is seeing the error of our ways. Our heart is straying and he is working to bring us back to him. And oh, it may be painful in the moment. Oh, but when we come to the realization of what an act of grace that is, that God would do that. So verse 27, it goes on. Delivered them in the hands of the enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you see, there's the fruit of the discipline. There's the result of that work. They come under the oppression of their enemies. And what happened? They cried unto God. And you heard from heaven according to your abundant mercies and gave them deliverers. This is in the book of Judges, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. That's that cycle that was repeated. Look at this, verse 28. Oh, I can't believe, here it is again. But after they had rest, they did evil before you. But we're not so surprised. Of course, we shake our head, we can't believe it, but also we look in the mirror and say, oh yes, that happens. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times, and I just got stuck on that phrase last night, many times, many, many times, you delivered them according to your mercies. Oh, isn't God glorified in this chapter, or we should say in this history, in the nation of Israel? Isn't he glorified in your life and my life? That he is so patient and long-suffering and gracious and with abundant mercies he looks to you and I? How can you fathom that? And this precious lady who sat with us, the tears rolled down. She said, I've never had anyone explain grace to me like that before. What a privilege. Verse 29. You testified it against them that you might bring them back to your law. Here it is again. Yet they acted proudly, and they did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he will live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiff-necked their necks, and would not hear. Verse 30. And yet for many years, and this many years takes us now from Judges into the book of Kings on the timeline. For many years, a few more hundred years with the kings and the prophets testifying. For many years, you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in the prophets. And we can read the book of the prophets and the books of Kings and Chronicles and see how God would send a prophet to speak against the people and say, listen, if you don't turn, oh, I will bring an enemy across the horizon. You will be taken into captivity. I will not cut you off completely. I will restore you. I will bless you. But it's coming if you don't listen. And the people did not listen. But verse, it says, oh yeah, it says there, look. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. And this is referring to the Assyrian power in 722 that took the northern tribes into captivity. And then about 150 years later, Judah and Benjamin in the south, also under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who laid siege against the city and destroyed the temple and took them for 70 years into captivity. He gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land. But look at this. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. You are God, gracious and merciful. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it amazing to read these words and to know God in this beautiful truth? Amazing. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, now remember the setting. This is the returned remnant. They're turning their hearts back to God with Ezra and Nehemiah gathered. The Levites are leading them in this history lesson, in this time of praise, and they're turning their hearts to God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty, awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. In other words, what they're saying, listen, now we've established that you're merciful. Now we've laid this foundation in this praise and in this prayer that we are sinful, and yet you've never forsaken us. You are abundant in mercy. Now that's crystal clear. We want to ask you something. Do not let the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets and our fathers, on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria unto this day. In other words, they're saying, oh God, we understand what's happened, but listen, it's not a small thing from our perspective, the pain and the suffering and the trouble that we've been through. But notice the next verse. They're very quick to qualify that by saying, however, you are just in all that's befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have dealt wickedly. In other words, we have no defense. We have no leg to stand on. Verse 34, neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, or our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. No man can stand before God and say, God, look, I did it. Look at that, perfect track record. Here I stand, righteous before you today. No, Psalm 130, verse 3, if God would mark iniquity, who could stand? And what's the answer? No one. No one could stand before him if he would mark iniquity. But verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with God. Paul said in Romans 3:19, the law was given that every mouth would be shut. No righteousness. I cannot stand before you, but it be by your mercies, as is so clearly brought out in this passage. Verse 35, and we're on the home stretch here. Just stay tuned for a few minutes more. They have not served you in their kingdom, or in their many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Neither did they turn from their wicked works. It's interesting when you study Israel's history and you read Deuteronomy and the Psalms and you think, well, how could it be that they would forget God? How would it be that they would turn to idolatry and forget God? He brought them out of Egypt. His spirit was with them, the pillar of fire. How could that happen? And yet we also understand how that can happen, how we can forget God, how we can take things for granted. And there is his goodness that is answered prayer, and yet we can be so numb sometimes to his goodness, and we need his spirit to quicken us again and again by his word. Psalm 119:25, all my soul cleaves to the dust, but quicken me according to your word. Now, verse 36, so here we are, servants today. And they're not saying, here we are, ready to serve you. They're saying, here we are in the land, and we're still serving our Gentile oppressors. And that's, we're still suffering the consequences of our decisions. Here we are, servants in it, verse 37, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. In other words, we have reaped where we have sown. We are under this dominion, and we have suffered this history and this current circumstance because of our sins. But we look to you, the God of the covenant, the God of grace. Verse 38, the last verse. And because of all this, on the grounds of this confession, in recognition of your great grace and abundant mercies and your covenant towards us, we make a sure covenant and we write it. Our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. And the next chapter goes into the details of that covenant we'll look at later. But here the people are in recommittal, ready to make a commitment of faith in their hearts. Not under the illusion that they would never err again. Like my son would always say, Dad, that will never happen again. I will never do that again. I say, well, okay. Right? And they did fail again. But oh, his great grace and mercies. And in Ezra's prayer, in the Levite's prayer, this is the Romans 12:2 of the prayer. And that says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, as we close, how is it that you and I in our life, or even in this moment, in this morning, how is it that you and I can make such a recommitment? How can we present our bodies a living sacrifice to him, wholly acceptable, our reasonable service? How can we do that? Not in the sincerity of our flesh, not in the strength of our own being, but we are so recognizing that it must be based on his grace and his spirit in us. In other words, as we make that committal, we are not relying on what we can do. We are relying on what he can do in us. And that's so different. God doesn't give a second chance. He gives a brand new start. With no reference or connection or memory to the past. Oh, it's brand new in Him, moment by moment. Thank God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, just our hearts are lifted once again this morning as we consider Your great mercies, Your abundant mercies. We are just left speechless sometimes as we think about Your grace, Your love, Your faithfulness, Your long-suffering. And as we see that in the history of God's people of old, oh, we see that in our own lives and history, in the church age, oh, we are so thankful for Your great grace, that You keep us, that You hold us in Your grace, that we are found secure in Christ. Oh, we're so thankful today. We're so thankful for our daily experience to be able, that it's paved with mercies and grace, that we stand in grace and we also fall in grace, and we are restored in Your grace. Thank You. Perhaps there's someone listening to this online or even here this morning. You're not sure of your salvation. Oh, that's the most important thing. Most important decision, that in your heart, even in this moment, look to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I want to trust You as my Savior. Please save me today. I have nothing to bring. I'm not coming by my merit or my goodness, but I come only because of Your grace and the offer of Your salvation in Jesus Christ. Save me today by grace through faith. And then each one of us, thank You for that salvation that You've given us. And we ask You to bless our walk with You going forwards. Bring these verses and thoughts back again and again as we are renewed, restored again and again in our walk with You because of Your mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.